First Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Let's read that portion. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to verse 19. I'll read this. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin with at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in well-doing as to a faithful Creator. Let's pray. Guide us this morning, Father, as we study this portion. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. As always, we recognize that you understand each one of us intimately. You know our makeup, you know our problems, our trials, our difficulties. And we pray this morning that you will take the Word of God and apply it to our lives as you see fit. This brings us great joy of knowing that as we share your Word, that the Holy Spirit is really doing a work in each one of our lives according to your will and glory. We ask you to bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this is an important section because Peter's wrapping up a particular section here in the book where he's talking about the need for us to suffer and do well, do good, the need for us to live for future things. Starting in chapter 3 at verse 18, Peter had made the statement, "For Christ also suffered once for us, for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now in that portion, Peter's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ brought us to God and ended the old creation. You can read through that portion and we read all of these things about preaching to the spirits in prison and the baptism being a type of putting away the flesh. But the essence is that when we came to Jesus Christ and he brought us to God, our relationship to the old life ended. And we have new life. And then when he goes into the next chapter, he brings this out by simply saying, we are to arm ourselves, we are to use the weapon of a mental attitude, that what we are to do is live the rest of our lives, not according to the will of the flesh, but to the will of God. We are to look at our lives as having some future significance, not just past, or being affected by the past. We are to be done with sin, he says in the first part of chapter 4. We are not to live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but the will of God. And he tells us to be done with it. One time he said we lived and we pursued a particular way of thinking and living and acting. Now he said it to be done because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's building on that. And then he goes on and he says, when you try to build this kind of lifestyle that honors Jesus Christ, when you act and live as if you are united to him and your life is in Christ and you are living for the future, don't think it's strange if people have a difficulty handling you, if they have a difficulty accepting your ideas. The world will think it's strange that we don't run with them. The world will think we're odd or unusual or different. And then he mentions in this chapter that that's all right. Because while the world may judge us at this time for being oddballs or different or narrow-minded or bigoted, one day the world will be judged. The whole thing will be turned around. Let the world judge us now. But one day Jesus Christ will come at his revelation and he will judge the world. And then in chapter 4, he continues on by simply saying, because everything is wrapping up, because we're in the end times and everything is wrapping up, we need to be clear-minded, serious, sober thinkers so that we can pray right. We need not be overwhelmed by the things of the world, the politics of the world, or the sins of the world, or the attitudes of the world. They often come crashing in on us. And Peter says in this chapter that we need to think clearly, be sober-minded. Remember how many times in this book Peter is talking about our thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind. And then he says, have the same mind Christ had. And now he goes on and he says, arm yourself with the weapon of the correct attitude. And one of the things he reminds them in chapter 4 is that they must continue to do their duties no matter what happens. We have responsibilities to Christ. And the trials of the world, the attitudes of the world, the difficulties I have are not to stop me from doing certain duties. And the one important duty he mentions in chapter 4, verse 8, is above all things have fervent love one for another. You might translate that above all things in order of priority and first order of things. Do not cease loving one another and helping one another. Don't let your problems, your trials, your difficulties wrap you up so much in yourself that you cannot think of other people. We need one another, particularly when things are going wrong. We need one another. We find strength from one another. He says that we should continue to show hospitality without grumbling. And then he goes on and he says that those of us who minister, who speak, are to speak the oracles of God, and all people who serve and are to do it with the ability that God supplies. And we are to do this, and we're to remember that these things bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's going to wrap this section up by going into the idea of persecution one more time. There are some things in these last verses, I might say right off, that are not for all Christians. Now, all Christians can partake of this, and all of us should share in it. But the blessings of this portion will not be given to any of us unless there are certain conditions met. Now, there are certain blessings we all have in Jesus Christ. They're given to us freely, and we partake in those. But the things he's going to bring here, and the things he's going to share with us here, only come to Christians who are willing to suffer certain things, or are willing to glorify God in the midst of their suffering. And I think that rightly so. So it's an interesting portion, and I find it kind of challenging to teach, because while I may understand the words that he is saying, and I may understand the idea he's getting at, I must admit to you, I'm not sure if I have experienced that in my own life. It's hard for me to evaluate that. He starts out in verse 12 by using a precious term, beloved. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of closeness. He's writing to people and he lets them know that Peter loves them, and certainly lets them know that they are loved of God. It says in John's Gospel 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I don't think this is just some word he throws in. I think it to be very significant. We are loved by Peter. They were loved by Peter, and we are loved by God. Beloved people, people who are loved by God, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. One of the things you and I know, and I don't think I have to labor it anymore, is that persecution is inevitable. If you're going to live for Jesus Christ, it's inevitable. It can't be avoided. We should expect suffering for Christ. Now, I can't define what the fiery trial is. I have ideas. Certainly the fiery trial can be the sacking of Jerusalem. That would be a fiery trial and a terrible, devastating holocaust for them. A most frightening and fierce form of persecution. It certainly could be under Nero. Nero released a tremendous suffering upon the people. Whatever it is, these people are going to go through a very fierce, terrible kind of persecution. And they're going to go through this persecution primarily because they are believers in Jesus Christ and they are making that known to the world. In other words, their lives, because they are done with sin, because they are related to Jesus Christ, their lives are such that the world will start bringing persecution against them. And so being a Christian doesn't provide any immunity from suffering in any form. And I think we have many illustrations of that. The Christian life, for example, brings suspicion. We had a lot of friends before we were saved, and after we were saved and started growing, and maybe we didn't handle everything perfectly well, we didn't have all the tact we needed, but we began to lose friends. It brought suspicion of fanaticism. It brought certain kind of ideas against us. And certainly, when you try to live the Christian life, it brings suspicion. I think a good illustration is in Genesis chapter 4, 1-8, Cain and Abel. Okay, Cain killed Abel, and later on, John, in his letter, at the turn of the century, I find this interesting that John, at the turn of the first century, goes way back and picks something out of the first chapters of Genesis. He says, Cain killed his brother because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. And John uses that as an illustration of what takes place all through church history. That's an illustration going right back to Genesis 4. So those of us who want to live for Jesus Christ and want to honor him and serve him should expect some sort of problems. The Lord warned the disciples also. Here's a quote from Matthew 10:17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly. Now notice that word. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In other words, the persecution Peter's going to bring out here is just not the normal testings we have, even though those are legitimate and those take place. The things we're going to face here and that Peter's writing about are specifically those things that come to us because we're willing to take a stand for Jesus Christ. We tell people about the gospel. We're willing to share with people what Christ does. We're willing to take a stand on certain moral issues. And so we should realize that this testing is not strange. In fact, it's often been suggested that it would be strange if we would not be tested. If I'm one of those, quote, silent Christians, I never say anything, but I'm just going to witness by my life, well, nothing much is going to happen. You share the gospel verbally and through your life. So I think it would be strange if we would not be tested. To be tested, according to 1 Peter 1:7, is to prove the genuineness of our faith. So this verse is important. Don't think it's strange, and you and I already know this. This fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened. That's interesting. As if some strange thing happened. In other words, it just kind of happened. It's just a circumstance. It's not under the control of God. It's just something I walked into. It's just something, quote, that happens. Don't see it that way. Don't see these things as some strange thing that just kind of happens to us. Accept them with the fact that God is in this. Remember, believers are to be a kind of conscience in the society we live in. And we are to be that. And we are to let people know what we believe, and we share the gospel with them. The Lord said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So none of these things just happen to us. And we have to see that because we are identified with Jesus Christ, because we've decided to put sin away, because we've decided to live the rest of our time in the flesh to the will of God, not to the lust of man, because we've decided to take a stand in the world and tell people what we believe and live what we believe, we should expect some forms of trials and testing from them. And it may not always be physical persecution, but it can be many other things involved. So the first thing is, sufferings for Christ are inevitable. And then verse 13. What are we to do instead of thinking this thing is kind of strange. What are we supposed to do instead of being amazed that we are persecuted? We should rejoice. That's the alternative to it. Instead of saying, why has this happened to me? Why would God allow me, because I'm living such a good life and I'm trying to just help people, why would he allow this to happen? Instead of being amazed that it happens, notice what he says in verse 13, but rejoice. That's the alternative. That's what we should do. We should rejoice that we can be identified with Jesus Christ in the world. And this persecution in verse 13, and this is where the difficulty comes in for me, is that this persecution brings us into a sharing of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It brings us into a fellowship with him, a partaking with him that is unique. And not every believer will know this. And I don't even know if I know this, to be quite honest with you. But I don't think every believer will know this. The safe alternative then is to rejoice. And he says, notice verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, he's obviously not talking about his death on the cross. You and I cannot die for the sins of the world. That is unique, that is exclusive, and we are not part of that suffering, although through his suffering we've been made alive, and we've been identified with him, and we are done with sin. But I think he's talking here about the kind of sufferings that came when Jesus was in the world. For example, he condemned the sins of sinners. He told people they were sinners. He told people they needed God. Some people responded. Some people were deeply offended. Some people felt he was an enemy. He claimed to be the Son of God. And they picked up stones to kill him. Now, we claim to be the children of God, being born into his family. And sometimes people have said to you, how dare you? I've had that happen to me once or twice when I was in a factory. I mean, who are you to say that? That you're saved? Oh, yeah, you're saved and you belong to God, huh? Well, you're no different than I am. No, I'm not any different than you are. Well, how dare you say that? Then you bring out the gospel and people don't understand it. They think that you're putting yourself above them. And he brought a persecution on himself and misunderstanding because of his spotless life. There were things he would not do. So the suffering with Christ here has to do with being identified with certain things that he might have experienced, certain attitudes of rejection, of hostility to the world against him. That is the sort of thing that took place. And we partake of those sufferings in the sense that we're sharing in these kind of things as Christ lives in us, and we also share in the uniqueness of closeness of fellowship with him. People who have had this happen and have had to look to the resources of Jesus Christ have found a wonderful partaking and sharing. This is the word communion here in fellowship, is partaking. And the grounds of rejoicing, in other words, do not lie in the suffering. Nobody rejoices in suffering. I certainly don't. But the grounds of rejoicing lie in the fact that we have fellowship with Christ, and our sufferings bring a unique fellowship. And this is something I believe that in every Christian will experience. I believe some of us perhaps have protected ourselves from this by not taking the kind of stand, and we don't know the uniqueness of having him share fellowship with us in difficult times. So that's one of the things that is important here. We share in fellowship in the sufferings, and as we share in this, there's a participation. There's a closeness. There's a uniqueness. And then he says that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Now, his glory will be revealed later on, but already we're partaking and we're receiving some of the glory. We receive some of the insight. We receive some of the fellowship. And I like what he says at the end of this verse. You may be glad with exceeding joy. Beginning of the verse, he says, rejoice. Here he says, you will be overjoyed. Some of the translations are easy. Rejoice triumphantly, or you will have tremendous joy, or you will have wonderful joy. In other words, while you can rejoice, and I can rejoice here, it won't be full as we would like. But as we anticipate the glory that will be revealed, you and I will have exceeding joy. Joy that you and I can't anticipate. And all of these problems will be removed. So as we share in his sufferings, he shares with us. We are partakers. It's the word koinonia, fellowship, sharing. And as we share in that, we also wait for the day when he will be revealed. And it will bring exceeding joy, tremendous joy, wonderful joy. The kind of joy that you and I don't have in the world. Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forever. When Christ is revealed and the whole universe sees him, there will be this tremendous outburst of joy on the part of his children that will be brought forth. And it's kind of interesting, an illustration the Lord used, and I'd like you to turn to John 16, because I think this is, to me, an interesting illustration. When the Lord is trying to describe to his disciples the very thing. John 16, verses 20 to 22. He says this. let's go to verse 20. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. But you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now this is what Peter is saying. You rejoice, but someday your sorrow will be turned to joy. But what I like is the illustration Peter uses to talk about this fact that when Christ is revealed, we will have exceeding joy. And the illustration he uses is a woman giving birth to a child. It's really interesting. The Lord is trying to help his disciples and console his disciples and say, you will have a joy someday, the likes of which you've never experienced, and the best illustration I can give to you is a woman giving birth to her child. Look at verse 21. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being was born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. What an interesting illustration. Peter says, I think this is what Peter's thinking about, and Peter is talking about there's a certain sense of joy, but there's sorrow with it. And we're kind of going through the birth pangs, if I can say, of getting to a new creation. Jesus Christ will come one day. But when he comes, all of this will be behind, and the joy will be so full. The joy will be a tremendous and wonderful joy. And I think, for me, that's kind of an interesting illustration as the Lord wanted to talk about the kind of joy they could anticipate. I might say this, the thing that I've always marveled at when I've heard women talk about childbirth and how difficult it is the fact that they would want to have more children. I've heard them complain and think, and when I go and have more children, I realize the deep joy that comes to them in having more than one child, in spite of the pain. And that is the sort of joy that our Lord Jesus Christ talks about in regard to the believer's life. Now back to 1 Peter. So chapter 4, verse 12, we should not think it unusual that we'll suffer some form of persecution. It's not something that just happens. Instead of being amazed that we suffer problems, rejoice. And put your hope on the glory that will be revealed, because this is just a time of birth pangs. Some sorrow that will pass away, and we will have tremendous joy. Now verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of God and Christ rest upon you. And their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Now there's something else in this verse 14 that may not be part of the experience of every believer. And that is Notice what he says. If you're reproached for Christ, blessed are you. Why are you blessed? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, it isn't just the presence of the Holy Spirit, people. We have to get beyond. The Holy Spirit lives in every believer. But we're not talking about just the presence of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he's there to sustain me. We're talking about the fact that there's some particular, special way the Holy Spirit rests upon people who are willing to be reproached for the name of Christ. They are blessed. Now, if we went back to Matthew, to the Beatitudes, and we would see these things. Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. If you go to 5:11 and 12, blessed are you when they will revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you and rejoice. You will be exceedingly glad. See, the Holy Spirit then rests upon us in an interesting way. You know, I'll develop this. The first thing then is they are blessed. It's a blessing. God gives us a blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger. And blessed are those who are persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. Something takes place in our lives when we'll do that. And I believe many of us, including myself, may miss a unique closeness of fellowship and blessing from God because we have walked away from opportunities to testify for Him. Or because we knew if we said something, it would bring some kind of comments. Nevertheless, God gives us a blessing in return. And this is something in our lives that can only come when we've experienced what it is to have this partaking of His sufferings. Now, being reproached simply means, notice, reproach for the name of Christ. He identifies the reproach. It's not because of some other particular problem, although those trials are legitimate. This is being reproached for the name of Christ. Word reproach simply means to be scolded or to be rebuked or censured. But the idea is for the name of Christ. So to suffer reproach for Him is not misfortune or something to resent or something for self-pity, but it's a privilege, and God blesses us. And what is the blessing? I mentioned before, the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Now, I personally believe that Peter brings us right out of the Old Testament, called the Shekinah glory. In Exodus chapter 40, for example, verse 34, it talked about the presence of God, the Spirit of God, and the Shekinah glory resting upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, the presence of God resting upon and coming to live in the tabernacle. I think this is what Peter's talking about. He's talking about a particular way that the Holy Spirit will work in our lives and manifest Himself to us and through us in a way that can only come when we're willing to suffer some discomfort and displeasure for the name of Christ. And I think that is true. I've seen this in Columbia in the lives of some believers, simple people, who have taken stands and have suffered a lot. But there's a strength about them. And there's a closeness of the Lord in their lives. And there's a fellowship they have with the Lord. And there's a confidence they have in the Lord that has been gained through that cannot be gained just through a lecture. They can only gain it by having the Spirit of God rest upon them. And perhaps one would best think of Acts chapter 6:15. Where it says, when they saw Stephen's face, his face was as the face of an angel. Or Acts 7:54-60, where it talked about, he says, Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. But some particular manifestation was there. They knew something of the presence of God and the power of the Spirit to help and sustain them that others did not know. And that is a fact. And we need to examine our hearts and see if perhaps we have not shared in that with the Lord and we have missed the blessing and we don't know what it is to be sustained by Him and to have that on us. So Peter makes it clear here that it's reproaches for the person of Christ, and we will be blessed We will share in fellowship of His sufferings, and the Spirit will rest upon us. On your part, verse 14, He says, He has blasphemed their part, but on your part He is glorified. Now let's move on to verse 15. The next thing Peter wants, how many of you have colds? This is a time of the year. Every year, I'd like to rip my head off sometimes. I can't even think straight. Trying to breathe and talk at the same time. What madness. Anyway, verse 15, Peter says, now let's do something. I've talked about suffering. I've talked about remembering it's not strange. It's not something to amaze you. You should rejoice. You partake in His sufferings. You will be blessed, and the blessing is a special work of the Holy Spirit to sustain you and give you power and to encourage you. But he says now in verse 15, but let's do something. Let's examine ourselves and see if our suffering is a result of our own sin. That's what he says in verse 15, right? But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Now this is shocking. Would even think that a believer could murder. Well, I don't know, but I know that there were many ex-slaves, people who had been mistreated, handled in a terrible, brutal fashion. There might be a lot of resentment and anger. There might be a desire for revenge. But can a believer do this? Absolutely. A believer certainly can murder. So let no one suffer this way. Don't be a murderer. Examine yourself. Why am I suffering? If you're suffering because of your own sin, and you recognize that you're suffering for your own sin, God will encourage you and help you. So He's not leaving us alone. But this is different. This suffering that Peter's talking about here is for living the kind of life that is open, the kind of life that glorifies Christ. So let's ask ourselves, can I trace my suffering back to the consequence of sin? I think one good example was when Frank Brown and I went over one night to visit Ray Splitter before he went to be with the Lord, Barb's husband. And Ray was on some kind of machine to help him breathe. And Ray said, I don't have any bitterness with the Lord at all. I don't have any problem about this. This is part of my long time habit of smoking. This is part of the consequence of it, see? I'm glad I'm saved and rejoice. But there was nothing in him. It was unique. There was no anger or attitude in the man. I smoked for many years, and this is the result of it. And so this is what I'm facing. But then he gave his testimony, how God strengthened him and gave him encouragement. So he understood there in that it was a result of what he had done. So Peter says, examine yourself. If we break the law, we have to suffer the law's penalty. You'll notice as we've studied this book, all the way through the book, Peter always told us to do good and to never suffer as evildoers. And we should not. But I want to focus on one word here. I'm not going to focus on the word murder or theft or evildoer, but I want to focus on this last phrase, as a busybody in other people's matters. It's kind of an interesting word. All right. I like to study these words. Some scriptures portions translate a meddler. It comes from two words. Two interesting words, but one of them is particularly interesting. The first word is simply means belonging to another, something that belongs to another. But the second word is a word where we get our word elder and bishop from. Overseer, Episcopos. And that means overseer. And so Peter took these two words and he says, do not become an overseer in something that belongs to another. It literally means looking into that which belongs to another. Now he's not saying anything about the word work of elders. He's just simply coins these words in Greek. It means somebody who thinks they are self-appointed overseers in the matters, another person's matter. This is what we translate, a self-appointed overseer in another person's matters. It is a, a person who feels they have all of the answers, they think they know what has to be done all of the time for everybody in every situation, and everybody comes under their personal jurisdiction, and they know just what you should do, when you should do it, and how you should do it. And it's kind of an interesting word, isn't it? Somebody, here's one of a commentary wrote, and a very dignified commentary, by the way. When I say dignified, a brethren commentary written by the brothers from England who are beautiful with their English. And one of them, this is a quote from one of these highly educated Britishers. He said, somebody who pokes his nose into somebody else's business. Because he is critical of the other person, or the other person's practice, or the other person's possessions. Now, it's interesting. My goodness. He said, don't suffer as a murderer. Well, gee, not going to kill anybody. But also realize there are some things that other people do. Keep your nose out of their business. Now, he lists that in this area of sin. Interesting, isn't it? Don't become an overseer. Now, there's a difference between disciplining somebody in the assembly because they have done an overt act of sin. There's no problem with that. You have the scriptures, and elders have to deal with people and discipline them. But this has to do with the person who thinks they've got all of the answers all of the time, the right verse in the right place at the right time and the right this, and they know just what everybody should do. And Peter says, don't be guilty of that kind of sin either. God is able to make each one of us stand or fall. Here's how Darby translates the verse. Or as an overseer, and he uses the right word, Greek word, overseer in other people's matters. Another translation says, or for interfering in matters which do not concern Christians. Now this is interesting. I want to share this with you. And I don't know if I'm going to come across right. But there are some commentaries that believe this last part is specifically dealing with Christians dealing with unsaved. Here's one of the comments that came. A Christian has to do with a Christian entering upon undertakings which do not benefit the Christian life. He must never interest himself in things which are alien to the life that a Christian should lead. Now, I'm not sure exactly what all these commentaries were getting at, because I have never seen that interpretation before. I've always seen it applied to believers. But they seem to think that there are some things believers should be concentrating on, and there are some things we should not be concentrating on. Well, maybe we can't fix all of the affairs of the world. Maybe we can't. Maybe we can't straighten all the world out, but we have a gospel that saves people and straightens people out. We have a gospel that renews people. I thought I would bring this because as I've looked at this interpretation, I'm not quite sure I understand what they're getting at, to be honest with you. But there are some who believe this specifically has to do with believers overstepping their boundaries in the things of the world in such a degree that we actually turn the world off rather than help the world come to Jesus Christ. You might consider that and get into your commentaries and look it up. Okay, verse 16. Okay, verse 15 was self-examination. Now you have two choices in verse 16. If anybody suffers as a Christian, you have two choices. You can be ashamed, or you can glorify God. Those are your choices in verse 16. Verse 15 was examination. Why are you suffering? Am I suffering because I'm a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or an entremetido, somebody sticking their nose in somebody else's business? Spanish word is good, entremetido. Are you one of those? Now he says, you have two alternatives if you suffer as a Christian. You can be ashamed, or you can glorify God. Don't be ashamed. See, that is where we lose some of our blessings. We can recognize, we can back down. I wonder, people, if Peter isn't thinking about the time he was ashamed. Remember standing around a fire? Jesus Christ is on trial. Some maid woman says, you're one of his followers, and Peter is ashamed. I wonder if he's not thinking of these. In fact, I'll tell you something. As I go through 1 Peter, I'm beginning to find more and more in it that I think had to do with Peter's past. I see Peter, the words of Christ echoing in Peter's ears all of the time. Certain things that took place in his life. And I wonder if Peter is not thinking about himself. I miss the blessing. I miss being blessed. And I missed having the Spirit of God rest on me and sustain me and help me and empower me because I was ashamed. And then when you go to the book of Acts, you'll find they weren't ashamed. And the people said, those are just a bunch of dumb Galileans. How can they do that? The Spirit of God resting upon them. These are just common people. And I wonder if Peter missed it. And I wonder if that's what he's thinking about when he gets into this. I was ashamed. I was ashamed to suffer for Christ. And there was no glory in it. My heart was broken. I went off and I felt embarrassed and my conscience was guilty. And there was no blessing and the Spirit of God did not rest upon me in a unique way. But then in the book of Acts, when they took the stand, oh boy, look at the change. Look at the change in these guys. And look at how people looked at them in awe and wonder. They knew that there was something unique about these lives. And so in the book of Acts, we have a good illustration of this truth. And Peter said, don't be ashamed. And we can be ashamed of a lot of things, our doctrines. We hear somebody make some statement about God that is absurd sometimes, and maybe in the shop or the office, we'd like to say a little thing. Or we're ashamed of the Savior. Sometimes we are. I've backed down before. Too many times. Or we're ashamed of fellowship of believers. Perhaps there's some oddball believer. Say, you ever work in a place where you've been a Christian and you're trying to establish a testimony and over there is another Christian and he's a sharp loudmouth, blowing off steam all of the time, bumbling all over the place, but he's a believer. See, and you're thinking, I don't want to sit and read my Bible with that guy. He's a wacko, see? But he belonged to Christ. I've had that experience once or twice, and I said, you better get together with that guy and pray. Ah, but boy. A real oddball. Ashamed of the fellowship of believers. Perhaps ashamed of performing the duties Jesus Christ has for us. So notice what he asked us here. Don't be ashamed. That's one alternative. We can back down. We can be ashamed of the sufferings. We can say, I'm not going to do this again. I need the esteem of the peers in the office of the shop. Or I can glorify God. I can glorify God in the matter. I can take the choice to glorify His name no matter what happens. And then we'll get to verses 17 and 18 here. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It's an interesting statement. The time has come. The time we're living in is the dispensation of the church. That goes from the day of Pentecost to whenever Christ comes again, the rapture. And at this time, we are undergoing judgment. Believers have been undergoing judgment. Boy, look at it today. I can't remember 20 years ago or 25 years ago picking up the journal and reading the editorial section, the editor page, so much about religion, the right wing, prayer in school, Bible, moral, ethics. It's in the paper all of the time. And so many of the people that are writing about it are bad-mouthing it. Well, the believers have been undergoing judgment. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. This is our fate. But there's an interesting thing here. If this is our fate, listen to what he says. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, I believe what he's saying is this. If God sees fit to allow those he loves and that are precious to him to go through some deep trials, then why would the world think they're going to get off free? And if we go through it and we love him and we struggle to know him and obey him, imagine what it will be for those who've never wanted to and we go through trials. And that's what I think Peter's saying. I think, in other words, this family who's vehicle burned a few weeks ago. A tragic thing. It really gives you a terrible, frightening. People might say, well, gee, they followed God and they're these Bible believers, and boy, how could a God who loves them do that? They should turn it around and say, if these people love God and are dedicated to Him and suffer that, what's going to happen to the rest of us? See? If God sees fit to put them through difficulties, why do we think we'll get off free? By the judgment for us, will even be worse. And yet the world often looks at it and says, boy, if God really loved those people and if He was a good minister, why would He let that happen? Rather, it ought to frighten the world. It ought to scare them. See, that's what Peter's saying here. This is what I take it. Okay. And I think Peter might be thinking again, this is my opinion, but in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, but you can mark the reference down. In Ezekiel 9, verse 6, in that whole chapter, God is going to begin to judge the city of Jerusalem. He's going to go through and He's going to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. And it says in chapter 9, 6 of Ezekiel that the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. And it moved out into the court and through the gate, out into the hill. Alright. And then later on, when Ezekiel saw another vision, the city was restored. The Spirit of God, it said, moved in, the presence of God moved from Mount Olives and moved right back in. In other words, judgment was starting right there. And as the Spirit of God moved, they went into the court and judged those, righteous and unrighteous. And then they moved into the court of the Gentiles. Then they moved out the gate. And I'm not sure if that's what Peter's referring to, but it seems as if this is the idea. God is holy, and He can't sit by and watch slow deterioration in the life of a believer or the life of an assembly without some sort of interference. And I think that's true. And if God sees fit to walk through His congregation of people, you and me, and discipline our lives because we are not everything we are to be, and allow us to suffer, and allow us who are identified with Him to suffer some things in this world, then why would the world think that God would not judge them? And the world ought to be shocked. They don't think about it this way, but they ought to be shocked. They ought to sit down and think about this. There's a dedicated family. Look how they handled this tragedy. Everybody's in awe of how they handled it. Then unbelievers ought to look at it and say, wow. And God let that happen. That happened to His people who profess to love Him. What's going to happen to the rest of us who don't love Him? What kind of judgment will we face? This is what Peter's saying. So God brings judgment upon His own people. And if He brings His judgment upon His own people, He'll make it certain that the wicked will be punished. If He doesn't spare His own people, why in the world would He spare unbelievers and those who've never heard the gospel? So, this is interesting. Now, verse 18, and we wrap up here. Interesting verse. He explains this. For if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Some translations say with difficulty. Now, we know, in one sense, our salvation is for us is very easy. Jesus Christ went to the cross and He died, and He removed the penalty of sin, and He satisfied the holiness of God. He removed all of the barriers, and all we had to do was come by faith and believe in Him. We didn't have to work. We didn't have to go through rituals. We didn't have to go to church. We just believed in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, His precious shed blood. In that sense, it's easy. But I think what Peter's getting at here when he says saved with difficulty is think of how difficult it is. When I think of how difficult it was for me to be saved. Think of Lot, for example. He's a righteous one, Peter says. He was a believer, a righteous one. The angels come in, he's unwilling to go. Tried to make deal. And then he lingers. Then he argues. Then they take him by the hand and drag him out. Think of how difficult it is for the Lord to have worked in our lives and how difficult it was for us to be saved. Think of the flesh. If For a year and a half, I ran from the Lord. Wow. My flesh, I'm not going to believe this stuff. And all of the obstacles in the human heart, the pride, the selfishness, the unbelief, the love of sin, I'm not going to give that up. And I was conscious of that. And for a year and a half, I ran. Think of the difficulty it is for any of us to come to know the Lord. The difficulty in keeping us from falling. Sure, we know the Lord and we have the Holy Spirit, but think of all of the stuff Satan unloads against us. So I believe what Peter is saying here, if the righteous one has been saved through many difficulties, in the sense of having struggled and all of the flesh and all of the sin and all of the things that fought against us to keep us, it's a tremendous work of the Spirit of God to bring a soul to Jesus Christ. Think of the struggle. I've seen in my own life for a year and a half. I've seen in others. I remember seeing in Columbia people just struggling and fighting not to come. Well, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? We've been brought to his presence and we know him. There's amazement on the part of the world that God could condemn anybody. Actually, the amazement should be on the part of the world that God could save anybody. So they ought to be amazed by that. That God could really save any of us. Wow. That God could really work in our lives. Think about it. And they're amazed. Well, how could God condemn anybody? He loves the world. They ought to sit down and think about the difficulty in saving anybody. I fought hard. I fought long. And I had to end up in California, in a bar in Oakland, not drunk or anything, but in a bar in Oakland, in a situation that was distasteful for me, for the light to come through. Get out of here, ducky. Get on a train and go home. So I did, and a week later I was saved. But think of all the stuff. And the world is amazed that God would could condemn anyone. They ought to be amazed and astonished that anybody could be saved. So Peter says, therefore, verse 19, let us who suffer according to the will of God, remember, this is suffering not because of our own sin, but even if you are suffering for your own sin, remember he'll strengthen you and give you glorious victory. He won't leave you alone. Oh no, it's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying this morning is that this portion is a special blessing for people who will come out and not be ashamed and take a stand. And be open. There's blessings, and the Spirit of God will rest upon you. And then those who suffer according to the will of God to commit their lives, to deposit for safekeeping their life, to trust and place their lives in His hands. It says, commit their souls to Him, but how? I think this is interesting. We are to commit our souls to Him, place our souls in trust, He'll keep us, but how? By well-doing. Now, I've struggled with this week. Now, why would Peter put it this way? It would have been good if he would have just said, well, just commit your souls to Him as to a faithful Creator. But he says, commit your soul to Him in doing good. In other words, the trials might make us want to get behind our own shells and walls. And he says, whatever happens to you, always do good. Never stop. Never stop honoring God. One way of showing you are committed to Him is not to let down on our responsibilities. Now that's the way I take it, see. One way to show that we have committed our life to Him in this thing is that it will continue to be open. I will continue to testify. I will continue to let Him know. I will not stop well doing. So this commitment here, I take it, is more than just saying, Lord, it's in your hand, and I'm not going to say anymore. I take it the commitment here is, Lord, I leave it in your hands as I always have, and I'm going to continue to do good. And I will leave everything in your hands. I deposit my good works and my life into the hands of a faithful Creator. Notice he didn't use the word Savior. He used the word Creator. And I think that's important, at least to me. Because in this committing our life to a faithful Creator, there's a recognition and that the one in whom we trust has created us. He knows us. He understands us, right? He understands all the intricacies of what we are. He understands spiritually, physically. He understands. I feel some guilt, I really do, because I was called to missionary service, and I would love to be back there. And I felt some guilt all of because of my hearing. The faithful Creator closing these things up, and I can't go back and do Spanish. I blunder all over the place. Don't do any good. Think of how he understands us emotionally, psychologically. In other words, I think what Peter is getting at here as we close is that if you suffer according to the will of God, keep doing good. When you commit yourself to God, you're committing yourself for a constant action of continually being a testimony for him. And remember this, as a faithful Creator who created you, the one who made you, well, if he made you, he understands you. He understands how fearful you get, how shaky you get. He understands you and me spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, physically. Father, we ask you to to teach us from this portion. We recognize that in these words we read this morning, there are special blessings. There are things that are held out for those who will really be willing to suffer reproaches for Christ. There's a blessing. And there's a resting of the Spirit of God. And there's a strengthening and an encouragement that many of us know nothing about because we've been hiding. We've been afraid. We've been ashamed. Help us not to be ashamed, but to glorify God. And help us as we suffer the reproaches of the people around us to continue to do good. To be willing to commit the next thing to your hands. And the next. And be blessed and strengthened by you. Thank you for the words of Peter. We know how he suffered the bitter disappointment of being ashamed. And he wants us not to be ashamed. Bless us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.